The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. You notice the word of God stands forever. That's what the scriptures say. The word of God stands forever. I was listening to the radio the other day, and some guy was on there saying, well, the Bible's kind of a guide, but, you know, it's... You got one of those things where maybe it was important 2,000 years ago, but you know now it. Well, there's an element of that in terms of application, right? That you have to apply biblical principles to things that we encounter today that they didn't encounter 2,000 years ago. They weren't browsing the internet. You know, there are other things like that that have changed, but the biblical principles, the Word of God, stands forever. That's forever. That's not just for a period of time. It's not just for a particular group of people. And as I quoted before, I heard a pastor talking, and he said, you know, not all Scripture was written to you, but all Scripture was written for you. So every verse that you read, you can consider who the immediate audience was, and there's no doubt that's your first understanding of the passage, is this Scripture was delivered to this audience. And it might even be to a particular Jewish audience in a particular period under a particular king or something of that nature. But is there application for us today? You bet there is. Every verse that you read in your Bible, everything you can get out of the 66 books of the Bible has application to us today. Sometimes it's a little more difficult to find than others, but there's always something there to be learned in every case. But the idea that it's just a guide, and the idea that it was only important 2,000 years ago is just... Well, we know where that comes from, don't we? But the Word of God stands forever. We're resuming our study in the book of James. We're going to get back to our study on wisdom. And last week we took a little sidestep and spent the class studying the will of God. And we looked at not only an understanding of the general idea of the will of God for our lives, but also the mechanisms by which we might ascertain the will of God for us in a particular circumstance. You know, how we can go to the Father in prayer, how we can ask, you know, not only the elders that we might know for some guidance in terms of things we might want to do, and so on and so forth. I mean, I had a young man in a Bible study out in Smithville that I teach on Thursday nights that, you know, had a business opportunity, and he was thinking about taking advantage of it, and he and I sat down, and actually Terry was there with me, and we all just sat around and talked about it, and before too long, he realized that he was just thinking about the money, and he wasn't thinking about what God's will really was for him. He just looked at it as a great opportunity to make, you know, a little bit more money. But when he started considering all the different factors and elements that were going on in his life, how the Lord was at work in his life in a lot of different ways, he realized that really wasn't God's will. So, and he figured that out for himself. That was the best part. But we were the ones there giving a little bit of counsel, but then he figured it out for himself. So. That's certainly a powerful thing, and obviously the more you spend time in the Scriptures, the more you're going to have an understanding of how God works and who He is. And then, you know, you're going to have a better idea of what His will is going to be. The better you know Him, the better you're going to know His will. It's just that simple. Before we resume our study, however, we need to take a moment for silent prayer. We need to kind of hit the reset button, get ourselves in the right mode of thinking here, in Bible study mode, as Phyllis talked about, rather than work mode, so we can actually focus on the instruction from God's Word. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, it is truly a blessing to be here today and to have this opportunity to study Your Word. And I thank You for these believers that are here for this Bible study. I pray that today Your Word would go forth powerfully, that each and every one of us would be edified, built up in the faith. And Father, I pray that as we grow closer to You and we come to know Your plan for our lives more and more, that we will always grow in love as well, that we will learn that it's not a matter of being the greatest biblical scholar, but instead that we would function in love and function in grace toward those around us. And Father, I pray that as we do these things, that we would truly be a witness for You, and that other people would be able to see Jesus Christ in us, I pray that as we walk moment by moment and step by step, that we would always depend upon you, that we would recognize that you provide all things for us. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's see if I remember. I don't know that I remember where I was. Let's see, I'm not in the right place. Somewhere around here. I'm close. Okay, this is where we left off two classes ago. We left off with, we were looking at phallos, the idea of something that's bad or something that's evil. And there was one more vocabulary word that I wanted to take a look at, and that's out of the section James 3, 14 through 16. It says, this wisdom is not that which comes... Let me read the whole thing. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. And we looked at some of that vocabulary also. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Now we looked at phallos, the idea of evil, something that's bad. It's actually an activity. As we saw, every instance where it's used in the New Testament, it referred to an activity, not just some kind of a thought or some abstract concept, but instead some kind of an evil or bad activity. Now, the interesting thing about the word that's translated there as thing, that's in the Greek, that's the word pragma. That should sound somewhat familiar to programmers. They've seen that word before. It's pragma, number 4229 in the Strong's Index. And the meaning is something that's accomplished, that which is accomplished, an undertaking, a matter, or a concern. Now, given the fact that it's been coupled with phallos, which means something bad that's been done, you get the idea that we're talking about things being accomplished here, an undertaking. Every evil undertaking is actually my preferred way to translate this. Part of the reason that's important is because in the Greek, you have three genders of words. You have masculine, you have feminine, and you have the neuter. And when you're trying to express the idea of a thing, you don't actually use the word thing. There's, in fact, no word there at all. If you want to say an evil thing, you just put the word evil there and you put it in the neuter. And that means an evil thing. So evil in the masculine would mean an evil man. Evil in the feminine would mean an evil woman. And evil in the neuter would mean an evil thing. That's how you normally do it. But here we actually have the word pragma. And it's the idea of a matter or a concern or an undertaking. But as you've seen, since we looked at phallos, which is the idea of something that's been done, I think a better way to translate that is every evil undertaking. So, remember, we talked about disorder. It was more than just a messy desk. It was, you know, a chaotic situation and every evil undertaking. So there's all kinds of evil things being done, evil undertakings taking place. And so it's a little bit more vivid than just the idea of an evil thing. It's every evil undertaking is a better way to translate that, I think. So the fact that the word was there, the fact that pragma was there, indicates that the Holy Spirit was trying to express something more than just the idea of something out there. So it's every evil undertaking. Now, I want to get to some principles out of this. All right, self-promotion is a product of arrogance. We saw in this the idea of selfish ambition, right? Twice we had the idea of selfish ambition in verse 14 and again in verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist. Well, self-promotion is a product of arrogance. When you're trying to promote yourself, that comes from your own pride. We know we all are familiar with the scriptures where if we humble ourselves before God, He will exalt us at the proper time. So this is pointing out the selfish ambition, the self-promotion that's going on, and it certainly is rooted in pride. It's an arrogance that will place self-interest ahead of truth itself. That's an interesting expression right here in this passage. For verse 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant. There's the idea of arrogance tied in right there. And so lie against the truth. Now, I'm not going to bring up specific examples, but we have plenty of examples today of people who are full of arrogance, they're ambitious, self-promoting, and the truth is not a matter of concern for them. It doesn't matter if they tell the truth. It doesn't matter if they speak against the truth. It just matters that they're able to get whatever they want done, right, and to promote themselves. We see it all over the news. things being said that we know aren't true, but yet they're being said in order to accomplish some goal and in the end promote self or promote some kind of an agenda. And we see it happening all the time. All right, I gave an example of many in the scientific community today. There is you could also put the political community, fill that in, right? But in the scientific community, we talked about it before, there really isn't a concern about whether or not the truth is discovered in many cases. And when the truth slaps them right in the face, they'll deny the truth because they don't have an interest in the truth in certain cases. And the example, the movie Expelled, I still need to see that, but I know what it's about. It's about those in the scientific community who have come through their own research to discover that this is not an accident, right? That this what didn't happen accidentally. And when they try to bring that out, they get expelled. You know, so there are scientists who will tell you flat out that they cannot and will not entertain the idea of a designer or God. Or whatever you want to call, you know, whatever you want to put the terms out there, that there's an intelligent design present, they won't entertain it. They will not even allow it to happen, that the idea of God could be introduced into scientific thought. They just won't, they won't accept that. So there's some self-promotion going on there in terms of trying to put forth their own agenda and their own particular slant on things. And also, beyond that, in our own society, we see that people are unable to get funding from the government, for example, if they start to introduce God into what they're discovering, right? If you look at really intricate details of a cell and you determine, you know what, this is not an accident. Somebody had to put all this together. This was designed this way. And you publish a paper on that kind of a thing, you can forget about getting grant money. It's not going to happen. So scientists, in order to be able to promote their own ideas, will often just ignore the truth. There are some with some integrity that won't do that, and like I said, those are the ones that get expelled. But many, in terms of their own promotion, do that. Well, plug in political community right there. My goodness, that's really prevalent in the political community, that if you're trying to get somewhere or you're trying to get some new law passed or whatever else, you don't care about the truth. The truth is not important. And the old adage that statistics don't lie, people do, is really prevalent in that regard, because you can manipulate that however you want. So, you know, we see it all the time, even, you know, it's prevalent today. This so-called wisdom is not based upon truth, not based in truth, as I said there, but is of the adversary. All right, where do you think wisdom like that comes from, where people are trying to put forth a wisdom that's not based in truth? It's coming from the adversary. That's the only place it can be coming from. It's coming from his cosmos system. It's coming from the world in which we live. It's not from above. It's earthly, natural, and demonic, as the scripture says. Jealous, self-promoting arrogance led to the fall of Satan. Let's take a look at that. Jealous, self-promoting arrogance. Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. All right. But you said in your heart, this is talking about Satan here, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Now, in verse 13 and 14, there's your I wills, right? Everybody talks about the five I wills. There they are, right there in that passage. And I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of the Assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And the pinnacle of it all, I will make myself like the Most High. That is the arrogance of Satan. And when it comes right down to it, he was jealous. In his pride, he was jealous of God the Father. He wanted to make himself into a counterfeit father. He's talking about all of these things that he's going to do, declaring what he will do, right? And so there's jealousy there. There's certainly selfish ambition there. And we know from other scriptures that Satan's wisdom was corrupted through his own pride. He basically, his own assessment of himself was such that he ended up corrupting his own wisdom and falling. And the fall of Satan is actually a fascinating study. We often think about the fall of Adam, and we look at that in a lot of detail because of the Genesis record of the fall of Adam. We think about that, but that has to be considered within the context of the fact that there was already a fallen one. There was already a tempter there, right, in the garden to introduce temptation and facilitate, if not at least provide elements that could contribute to the fall, right? He was already there. Well, in the case of Satan, as far as we know, as far as the biblical record that we have, that was the first fall. And there was nobody around tempting Satan. He just got caught up in his own splendor and his own glory because he was indeed a majestic creation. And he lost that sense of the difference between the Creator and the creation, right? He lost that. And at some point, he felt like he himself could be like the Most High, as it says right there, that he could be like God. And so once he lost that, once he failed to recognize that he was a creation, he was a creature, not the Creator, then that was when his arrogance... And where exactly did the fall begin? We don't know the answer to that. But at some point in his own thinking, he sinned and he fell. So that's certainly where he started, right? And so when you really... It's interesting if you go back and you look at it. That kind of self-promoting arrogance and the jealousy that goes with it started right there. And it permeates everything all around us. I mean, when you look at a lot of the conflict, a lot of the things that are going on in the world today, international kind of things that are happening, office things that are happening, things that happen at home, things that happen at your, you know, some things that happen at church that shouldn't be happening at church. When you look right at it, really in detail, and you go back to it, this is where the root of it is, right? There's some kind of pride involved. There's some kind of self-promotion involved. There's some kind of envy or jealousy involved at the root of it all. And it all goes back to the fall of Satan in a lot of ways. I'm not saying you can tie everything into that, but a lot of it does, right? If you really look at the root cause of a lot of the conflict and a lot of the trouble that goes on, this is where it started right here. And this is where it permeates to everything and everybody. Satanic, yes, ma'am.
Are there other references to Satan's follower than Isaiah?
Yes. Yes, there's...
Sorry, I'll see y'all.
No, that's okay. There's another one that talks about it in an Ezekiel passage. I'll look it up for you. I'll find out what the passages are for you and let you know. Yeah, there's several passages that talk about the arrogance and the fall. Yeah, absolutely. Point G under this section, satanic wisdom is a domain of confusion and unruliness. And that's what we saw. That was the idea of the disorder and also the every evil undertaking. There's unruliness, there's confusion. Point H, rivalry, jealousy, and self-promotion foster an environment which produces all kinds of corrupt practices. Let's face it, look at what goes on in our government. Look at what goes on in all kinds of situations and environments. And the root cause of all it is envy, rivalry, jealousy, self-promotion. You end up with all kinds of evil practices that are manifest as a result of that root mental attitude sin. Right? A lot of things come out of that mental attitude sin. Oops, I'm sorry. All right. Verse 17. Contrast to everything we've been studying up to this point. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. All right. The idea of first. That is the word proton. Have you heard that before? Proton. Yeah, that's the idea of first. That's the word for first in the Greek. It can be first in a series. It can be first of all. It can be in the first place, right? So it can really just be the idea of, I'm just going to give you a list of things and this is the first one. It can be first in terms of preeminence, right? It can be in the first place, in other words, in terms of time sequence. Right? It can mean something happened first and then things happened after that. But it could be any of those things. And you have to consider from the context what it might be. We're going to look at a few passages where this is used and see how it can be used in different ways. Romans 1:8. Here we have the introduction to the book of Romans. And in verse 8, he gets around to saying, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. And he goes on from here. But what he's saying here with this idea first is, first of all, you know, right up front, before I get to any of the rest of these things, I want to make sure that I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, right? So it's just really in terms of, this is in the context of a letter. Here's the first thing I want to do, is get this out there.
Does that imply that the whole list is in a particular priority order?
No, not necessarily, and that's the whole point. Exactly. That's not necessarily in a priority order.
So when you say you use proton in a preeminence way,
then it could be
a priority.
Yes. When proton is suggests the idea of preeminence, then there is a priority associated with that. But it does, proton in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean that. It could just be a list of things, and here's the first one. So you have to look at the context and figure out, okay, is this suggesting the idea of preeminence, or is this just first, this is what I want to do, and then next I want to do this, and then next I want to do that. Now in this case, what do you think Paul is doing there? What do you think the Holy Spirit was doing with Paul? I mean, I think this suggests an idea of an importance.
I think it's
an importance.
First and then.
Yeah.
First peer, then all these other things.
We'll talk about that when we get back to James. But I'm talking in the Romans 1:8 here. I think he's saying this is important. I want to do this first right up front. I want to thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. So he wants to make sure he expresses that right there at the beginning of the letter before he gets into the rest of the details of the letter. So I think that in this case, I think in Romans 1:8, there is a preeminence involved or an importance suggested there. Romans 3:2. All right, in Romans chapter 3, then what advantage has the Jew in verse 1? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Again, this is a preeminence thing.
Most importantly,
that's what I think this is saying. Most importantly, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? And so it goes on from there. So this is a preeminence. This is a most importantly kind of a context, because what was the idea or the advantage of the Jew? Well, they were the ones who had been entrusted with the oracles of God. That's pretty important right there. 1 Corinthians 11:18. Oops, did I fat finger that? All right. Here's the idea of in the first place. Verse 17 says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Which is an interesting passage, right? He's saying it's important that there actually are factions developing so that those who are approved become evident. Interesting concept. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. This is talking about how their practice in terms of the Lord's Supper was all out of whack. They didn't have it together at all. There were divisions. They were selfish, doing all kinds of bad things. But he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear. So he's saying, you know, this is the first thing I want to point out, is that there's divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe it. So this, again, I don't think this necessarily suggests a preeminence in this case. I think in this case it's just talking about this is the first thing I want to mention, by the way, is that divisions exist among you, and there must be factions. I don't think this one necessarily demonstrates a preeminence, but you know, you may see it differently. Hebrews 7:2. Verse 1, Hebrews chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Also, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, there's our word there, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, who is King of Peace, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. A very fascinating passage talking about how we don't have any records whatsoever of Melchizedek's genealogy. We don't know who his father was, who his mother was. We don't know any of that. And the whole point of it is, in the Abrahamic arrangement of things, which why that's why I think it's important that Abraham was brought in here. As far as the Jews were concerned, there was a lineage for the priests, right? There was a physical lineage of priests. You had to be under the family of Aaron, not just a Levite, but under a descendant of Aaron in order to be a priest. Well, here we have the priesthood as according to Melchizedek, where we don't know anything about his mother or his father. Genealogy is totally unknown. It's not important. And that's why we understand our priesthood that we have now is not a matter of our lineage. It's not a matter of who we're related to. It's a matter of being in Christ, being a believer in the Son of God. So that's why this is an important lesson. But here, first of all, tenth part of all the spoils was first of all by the translation of the name King of Righteousness and then also King of Salem. So I don't think there's a preeminence here. There's two things in this list. First of all, one thing, in other words, like point A, translation by his name, King of Righteousness, and then secondly, point B, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. So this is a list. This is just strictly a list of things, two things. The translation means King of Righteousness, and then he's King of Salem, which means King of Peace. Don't think there's a preeminence suggested there at all. All right. I'll get to what I mean, what I think that means in this passage here in a little bit. We'll look at more vocabulary first. Next, we have the idea of pure. Pure. Now, this correlates well with what you would expect for our word pure. It's the word hagne. It's from hagnos, number 53. It means holy, pure from every fault, immaculate, chaste, or clean. It's the idea of completely pure. This word suggests complete purity, and it's similar to the word for holy, which is hagias. You know that, but it's the idea of a purity here. And that's why I wanted to point it out. It's not the same word as holy. Go back to our James passage. It's not the same word as holy. And some people, when they see that, they're thinking of holiness. It's not the same word. It goes even further than that, I believe, in terms of the idea of absolutely immaculate. In other words, the Word of God, the Word from above, has no faults in it whatsoever, right? We can be made holy, and we are made holy by the righteousness of God, but each and every one of us has impurities within us. This is talking about absolutely immaculate. I'm sorry, I keep doing that. Absolutely immaculate. Peaceable. That's eirenike, and it comes from eirenikos, the word for peace in the Greek is eirene. And here we have eirenikos, it's the idea of peaceable, conducive to harmonious relationship, peaceable or peaceful. But it's obviously what you think it to be. It's the idea of a harmonious relationships being fostered. So what does the wisdom from above do? But I want you to think about that. Think about the consequence of such a lesson here in the book of James. The wisdom from above is peaceable. So that means if we are truly following God's wisdom, it will be conducive to a harmonious relationship with others. If you look at the Christian community at large today, there's a lot of strife, believer to believer. And somewhere in the mix of all of that, they have departed from the wisdom from above, because the wisdom from above is conducive to a harmonious relationship. We can agree to disagree on certain things.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. A lot of that strife is caused by a determining of what God's wisdom is.
Yeah, and you know
it's a disagreement.
A lot of people have disagreements.
What we think God is trying to tell us.
Yep. But I think there's a lesson there in terms of Well, you can get into a lot of different things. I mean, when we're talking about others that we believe to be our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can celebrate the fact that we're all in Christ together, and we can, if we have items of doctrine that we might disagree upon, we can at least celebrate the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul even made reference to the idea that, you know what, there's certain people that are out there preaching and they're doing it out of selfish, they're trying to do it out of selfish gain. But you know what, even in that case, Christ is being proclaimed. So what Paul was doing in that passage was teaching us a specific lesson in that regard. But it goes beyond that. Let's recognize, you know what, there may be other churches that have a little bit different doctrines that are being preached and taught in those churches. But Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, right? And so can't we just relax about some of that stuff? Function in love and function in grace. You know, what I was praying about at the beginning of the class, the idea that we function in love and grace. And that doesn't mean we depart from what we know to be, you know, truths of the Scriptures or what we understand from the Scriptures. We don't depart from that, but we don't have to be contentious about it. That's the difference. We sure should be able to get together and talk about things in a harmonious way.
What I was trying to say also was that Paul has some pretty stern words against false teachers.
Oh, yes, he does. Paul does talk about false teachers.
And so therefore, if wrong doctrines are being preached, or doctrines that perhaps you disagree with what you think God is trying to, the meaning is,
right,
then you would classify those as false teachers. And that's where a lot of the strife comes in. Regardless of whether or not their brothers, you know.
Yeah, that's true. Good point. That when people are teaching,
if we are brothers and wrong doctrines are being preached, then that's the same point Paul is making.
Yeah, I think that you make a good point that we have to be cautious of false teachers and doctrines of demons and the things that are talked about in the Scriptures. Yeah, we have to be cautious about that. And you're right, and that is where it comes down to what we're looking at in this passage. So you hear that being taught. Is that wisdom from above, or is that wisdom that's not from above?
And that's where the contention comes in.
Right. Yeah, that's where the contention comes in. I think one of the things that I have grown in this regard is that when I look at somebody who's teaching, I can't see into somebody's heart. Only God can look into somebody's heart. But what I try to understand the best I can is this somebody who is really, truly trying to understand the truths of the Scripture, and they've just come to a different conclusion than what I have, and maybe that's because of the way they approach the Scriptures. Maybe they've introduced some allegory or some other things, and I would treat it literally or whatever. Whatever's caused it, right? But they're genuinely trying to understand the truth of the Scriptures. Or is this somebody who's a deceiver? Because there are plenty of those. There are plenty of those today. And I have a bigger problem with a deceiver, somebody who is trying to, and for example, somebody who's manipulating things in order to try for sordid gain, right? They're manipulating and teaching things in such a way that they're trying to fill the coffers, right? I have a problem with that. Somebody who is who's motivated in such a way that he's trying to create a following through some sort of teaching that he knows is not biblical, whatever it is, right? He's teaching things that he knows are not biblical, but he's just trying to do that because he wants to create a following. I have a problem with that. There's a big difference between somebody who's really genuinely trying to understand the truth of the Scriptures and somebody who's trying to deceive.
Getting back to our word, peaceable.
Yeah, peaceable.
I mean, I think also that, you know, if you got two folks that are genuine, mm-hmm. are seeking after that wisdom,
yep.
then it will automatically bring peace.
That's right. That's right. I mean, I could give you an example, a specific example. I'm not going to go into the details of it, but Daniel's father and I disagree on certain elements of doctrine. But he and I can sit down and have a conversation, and we have sit down and have a conversation about things, and it's not adversarial.
And then because those people in the next breath say, why can't we all get along?
Yeah.
You know, even if we believe something, you know, completely contrary, why can't we all get along? And that's That's the wrong kind of peace.
Oh, yeah, I agree. Yes, I understand what you're saying. I get what you're saying now. Yeah, there's the wisdom from above that is conducive to a harmonious relationship is it's fostered by those who are truly seeking truth. But when you have those that are putting forth false doctrines, and then somehow we're supposed to just acquiesce and have a peaceful situation, even though we know there's those who are out there preaching false doctrines, that's a different kind of peace. You're right. That's a whole different thing. We need to stand up for the truth. We absolutely need to stand up for the truth. But in areas where one, you know, like say Daniel's dad has come to a conclusion, and it's a different conclusion than I have come to, but we're both earnestly seeking the truth, that's a different story, right? You see what I'm saying? That's a piece that I think is talked about right here. But where you have those who are actually, there are those out there who are actually working against what God is trying to do. And those we should not try to establish peace with. And that's what you're trying to get at. Yeah, I agree. I agree with what you're saying. We shouldn't, but it doesn't mean we need to be a crusader and go out and try to correct all their teaching. You know what I'm saying? There's a difference there, right? I don't have to get a group of people together and go storm into another church and proclaim how they're not teaching correctly, right? Well, right. So, gentle. Is that what you're talking about? The next word, gentle. Yeah, gentle here. We have epiakēs. Epiakēs, number 1933, and the meaning is not insisting on every right of letter or law of custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. And this is true tolerance, right? This is a gentleness or a tolerance that is the true kind of tolerance that we're supposed to have. And if you look at that first one, that's very important. Not insisting on every right of letter or of law or custom. So in other words, you're not nitpicking on every last little detail of things. Yeah, exactly. It also can mean yielding. Right? The idea of yielding, a gentleness or a kindness, courteousness, tolerance. It can mean all of those things. It actually, you have to kind of look at how it's used. But this is gentleness in terms of consideration of others and, but the first definition is the one I want you to really focus upon. Here we're talking about the wisdom from above. Now, when you think the wisdom from above, God's wisdom would be such that it would insist on everything being perfect according to what He means by it. Well, the lesson here is, what we're talking about here is the wisdom as it's been imparted to us. And what if you look at what we have going on here is what is being manifested in us, right? The wisdom from above is first pure. It's peaceable, all right? That means it's creating a peaceable attitude in us. It's creating purity in us. It's creating gentleness in us. It's creating a reasonable attitude within us. It's creating an attitude of mercy. It's producing fruit in us. Right? It's unwavering. I love that. We'll get to that one. It's without hypocrisy. It's certainly not deceitful in terms of a hypocritical kind of a thing. But the gentleness there, it produces, the Word of God, as it comes down to us. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Sometimes the Word of God can cut you up like a sword, right? Just rip you to shreds. Now, that's not very gentle, is it, right? When you get that message from the Word and you realize, oh, wow, you know what? I've been doing that for several years now, and I've been wrong in doing that the whole time. I haven't been treating my brother right, or whatever. The rebuke, that firm rebuke that comes from the Word of God, and it happens. That doesn't seem very gentle, does it?
I was going to say, what is the purpose? I've heard the purpose of the Word of God is to let you know how far you fall short of the glory of God.
That's one purpose is to show us how far we fall short. Absolutely. In fact, that was the entire purpose of the law. The law was given to show us that we don't meet God's standards. That was what the law was all about. Right. But sometimes the Word of God can be encouraging. Sometimes the Word of God can be comforting. Sometimes the Word of God can knock you right upside the head, right? It can do all of those things. When you say, well, when it knocks me upside the head, that doesn't seem very gentle. So that's why I want you to realize what's going on here is that what we're looking at in this verse is we're looking at what the Word of God is producing within us. The wisdom from above, all right? Pure. It is pure. It is all of these things. It's peaceable. It is gentle. And you say, wow, how can it be gentle? Well, let me give you an example of what I mean by gentle. If you get a rebuke from God's Word, Is that not the gentlest rebuke that you could possibly get with regard to your behavior? If you got it from another person, how would it be? Right? You know, if, for example, if your spouse were to tell you about that particular thing, it probably wouldn't be as gentle as the Word of God is, right? It is actually tremendously gentle, because if you know how God works, He is the perfect disciplinarian, right? He's going to provide discipline. He's going to provide rebuke. He's going to provide correction in exactly the right portion, in exactly the right way, that it's going to turn you around and bring you back to the right path, right? He's not going to overdo it. He's never going to overdo it. So it is gentle, even in rebuke. Even in rebuke. And I encourage you to follow that and understand that, in terms of when you have that difficult opportunity to come alongside a brother or sister, and it's a situation where there's going to be a rebuke, right? That you're going to have that opportunity to tell somebody that maybe what they're doing is not in accordance with God's will. They're not really walking in the light. Gentle, right? It's conducive to a harmonious relationship. It's gentle. Now, having said that, you will encounter the situation where you are in this mental attitude. You're delivering the Word of God, and it is gentle and it's kind, and it's in a harmonious context, and it's not received that way. Right? That happens. It's not received that way. But you need to deliver it that way. Whether it's taken that way or not, you need to deliver it that way. And I joke about this, but there's a church that I went to down in Houston, where the Word of God was taught wonderfully down there. But there were people within that congregation that if you were struggling with something, they would, I'm not joking about this, they would come up to you and they would say something like, well, you're just a baby. You're just being a baby believer. You need to grow up. Go get some doctrine and you'll be fine. You know, is that a gentle rebuke? I don't think so. In fact, that's not done in love at all. That wasn't done in love at all. And I joke in terms of, you know, that's not the kind of way you want to be. I mean, I wouldn't even begin to suggest you do such a thing as that. But the word of God is gentle. I mean, you have to say that it is, because it says it right there. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, and it's gentle. And it's going to produce a gentleness in you as well.
I would say it's gentleness, because if you learn from it, you escape eternal damnation, which is not very gentle.
Well, that's true in that regard, yeah. If you are actually, if you actually accept the...
Because you're either rebuked now or later.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, that's right. And in terms of, but also, you know, discipline in time, eternal consequences of your actions, and so on and so forth. Absolutely. Reasonable. This is the only occurrence we have of this. Anybody else want to say anything else about gentle, though, before I move on from that? Let me back up. The idea of gentle. Because it does. We want to have an attitude where we're not insisting on every last jot and tittle.
This list kind of tracks the fruit,
yeah,
of the Spirit. Also.
Yeah, and it does. That's exactly right. And that's one of the things I think is kind of cool. That's why I mentioned the idea of, look what it's manifesting within you, and it's the fruit of the Spirit idea. Reasonable. This is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. It is eupathēs. You guys can read that, of course, right? Eupathēs. That's EUPEITH, long ES, eupathēs. Number 2138. I probably should have put it there in the English as well. The only time it occurs in the New Testament, it's what it calls a hapax legomena. It's the only occurrence, and the meaning is compliant or obedient. That's kind of an interesting definition. They said reasonable.
I didn't know what the word means. But so many
you go to other uses. You go to secular uses of it. You can go to the way it's used in the Septuagint, for example. You can go to the way it's used in the writings of the church fathers. That's a good way to do it, right? Contemporary writing of... You can use secular uses of it, but what's even better than that is, how did the church fathers use that word when in their writings in the second century, for example? The second century AD, when they were writing about these scriptures, how did they use that word? And that's where it comes from. But the idea of compliant or obedient... Now, let's look at this, the idea of this. First, pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. And let's see willing to yield. Now, that's interesting, because that's not what that word means at all. They've got that in the wrong place. That's what the gentle word is. But this idea of With compliance, yeah, that's true. With compliance. Yeah, that's true. With the idea of compliance, it could be willing to yield. So it's expressing a similar thought, I guess, in that regard. But, you know, reasonable, I don't know that that really quite conveys the idea of what this word is really mean. And obedient, that would be weird. Obedient.
Reasonable, to me, kind of makes, is along the lines of it makes sense.
Yeah, reasonable in terms of making sense.
The wisdom of God, you say, oh, yeah.
Yeah, that it makes sense, right? Yeah. That it makes sense. But that word that's behind it really doesn't mean that. So we'll look at that some more. But the idea of compliance, you're right. Compliance could be a better way to translate that. It's compliant. It actually, but willing to yield. I'll have to think about that. But it's the idea, though, that it's not, you know, think about the way you use the word unreasonable. Now, reasonable has its own connotation to it, but what about the word unreasonable? Like, if I was talking to so and so the other day, and they were just totally unreasonable, right? What does that mean? You couldn't even talk to them, right? You couldn't even have a conversation with them. They were unbending, right? There you go. So this is the idea more of reasonable in that sense, right? That it's something that's not out of control and unreasonable in that regard. So anyway, that's kind of an interesting word. But it's hard to come to know what the word, you know, fully means when you don't have any other uses in the New Testament. Unwavering. That's pretty important, wouldn't you say? Here we have adiakritos. Adiakritos, number 87. It means non-judgmental, impartial, or unwavering. Now, kritos, the idea of kritos means to make a decision, actually. To make a decision about something, right? And so the idea of kritos is to choose between one thing or another. But when it's used with the dia prefix, which you see there, it's the idea of making a judgment or being impartial. Now, when you negate it, however, you're saying, all right, I'm not wavering between two choices, right? Because if you think about it, if you're trying to make a decision between two different things, you're going back and forth, right? So you're at the grocery store, and you see ribeye steak, and you see porterhouse steak, and you're thinking, man, which one of those do I want? You're right, you're going back and forth between that decision. That's the idea of a kritos. In diakritos, it's even more intense. That adds the idea of, you know, through the whole thing, it's a judgment, kind of judgment call. It's even more intensified by the dia prefix. But you're still in the process of deciding between two things. When you put the alpha prefix on there, though, now it's the idea that you're not doing that anymore. So you're not choosing between two things anymore. The idea of single-minded.
Or
right?
Non-contradictory.
Non-contradictory.
Unified.
Unified, yes. Single-minded. In other words, it's... All right. First of all, unwavering might give you the idea that it's it's holding still. Yeah, but this actually does exactly what Jeff is talking about in terms of consistency, right? It's consistent. It is single tracked, and that's one of the things that's really cool about the scriptures. As you know, is that as you learn more and more about the scriptures, you get this understanding about how it's consistent all the way through the message. From Genesis to Revelation is consistent. All of the word coalesces together and it's consistent. And so single-minded or consistent is actually a better way to express that. Right? That it's single-minded, consistent throughout. It never changes. It doesn't ever change, right? It's consistent. So it implies more than just that it's still true today, like we talked about at the beginning, right? The word of our God stands forever. It also talks about the consistency of the wisdom that's been delivered from start to finish, all the way from the first recorded scriptures all the way to the end. And then without hypocrisy, I think we are pretty familiar with that. Without hypocrisy, we talked about that before. It's the idea of genuine. It's genuine, right? You don't have to worry that there's something going on behind the scenes. Did we do the hypocrisy study in here? I think we did, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we looked at this word We looked at the idea of it being genuine, and we actually looked at those passages, so I won't repeat that. But we talked about that, and that's the Word of God is without that. You don't have to worry about somehow that it's putting up a false front. There's nothing like that at all. So as we finish this, you read the verse again. The wisdom from above is first pure, and I take that first, by the way, not to be in the idea of preeminence. I don't think it is. I think this is a list, and every one of these is just as valid. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And we saw the idea of reasonable as in compliant or yielding, unwavering as in the idea of consistent, without hypocrisy. And I think every one of those is valid. I don't think you would put purity as above peaceable or above gentle or above reasonable, the idea of full of mercy and good fruits. I don't think you should put those any of them as more important than any other. This is just a list of things that describe what the wisdom from above is. All right, I'll hit some points here and then we'll close. The wisdom from God comes to us through His Word, which we are to learn, dwell on, and practice in our daily lives. Meditate. If you want to put the word meditate there, that's the idea of dwelling on something. You're meditating on His Word, practicing in our daily lives. Yeah, the other day... I lost his name. Melon. How do you pronounce his name? Melon. Thank you. I lost his name. I totally lost it. Melon actually came up to me, and he, I don't know what the conversation was, but he said, "You meditate, don't you?" And I said, "Depends on what we're talking about." You know, I said, "I don't empty my mind, I'll tell you that, but I do meditate on God's Word, right? I do spend time thinking about His Word. It's one of the things I actually do while I'm driving that hour to get to work." Verse 8 here says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned," very important, "the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." Right? So they've learned these things, they received them. That means they accepted it. Right? They learned it, they accepted it. "What they've heard and seen in Him, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So the idea is we are supposed to be examples. People should be able to look at us and see how we behave, and they should be able to follow after that when we are following after Christ. An interesting verse 8 right there, by the way. I think that's a good description of the Word of God, but I also think that's a really good description of Jesus Christ. True, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, worthy of praise. I think that those are all wonderful descriptions of our Savior as well. All right. Knowing this wisdom from God produces a hope in us and a desire to keep ourselves pure as He is. You know, the idea of purity, right? Knowing this wisdom, in other words, knowing God's wisdom, produces a hope within us and a desire to keep ourselves pure as He is. 1 John 3:3. Says here, verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him," and look where the hope is fixed upon. The hope is fixed upon our Savior. "Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Right, so that's where it comes from. And we don't purify ourselves in a legalistic way because I know, if I purify myself, then that's going to make me okay. Well, the idea of purifying yourself comes from the hope that you have within you. And that hope that you have within you comes from knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. Actually, I think we're out of time. So we will come back and look at some more of these points on James 3:17 because I've got a number of them. I don't want to cut those short. So we'll come back, Lord willing and rapture pending. And by the way, I am on vacation next week. So we will not have Bible class next Thursday. We'll have the next one 2 weeks from today. Again, Lord willing, rapture pending, and the creek don't rise. We're just going to go to a little place out on Canyon Lake and just kind of rest and relax, actually. It's just an opportunity to kind of get some rest. But we'll come back to this. Help me remember. Slide 87. Is anybody going to remember that? No, we're not. But we'll come back to the principles. We'll look at the principles on James 3:17 when we come back in 2 weeks. Close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of study, and I thank you for this passage that talks about wisdom and the different kinds of wisdom that are all around us, the false wisdom, that counterfeit wisdom that comes from the world, and the wisdom that comes from you. And Father, we are just so thankful that you have provided us with these things, and you haven't left us just wandering around in the darkness, but instead you've provided light. You've provided us your wisdom so that we can operate in the way that's described in these passages, the idea of the purity, the gentleness, the reasonableness, the peaceable attitude that we might have. There's just so many things that can come through knowing your word and knowing you, that it's actually transformational, as your word says. It transforms us, renews us day by day, and we become more and more Christ-like each and every day as we grow in your word. Father, I pray that this message would have been powerful today, that each and every one of us was built up a little bit today, and that these words that have been delivered today will not just be words that we hear and then ignore, but instead that we'll be obedient to them and that we'll live according to them. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.